to Children's Church after we finish our scripture reading, which is Psalm 56, if you'll turn in your Bibles, please. Psalm 56. And we look into the word of this great and awesome God we've been singing about. Psalm 56, and then our children, second grade and under, may be dismissed. Listen to the inspired, inerrant, and sufficient word of God. For the director of music, to the tune of A Dove on Distant Oaks, of David, a miktam, when the Philistines had seized him in Gath. Verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride. When I'm afraid, I will trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? All day long they twist my words. They are always plotting to harm me. They conspire, they lurk, they watch my steps, eager to take my life. On no account let them escape. In your anger, O God, bring down the nations. Record my lament. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? Then my enemies will turn back when I call for help. By this I will know that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I am under vows to you, O God. I will present my thank offerings to you. For you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. And may God bless the reading of His inerrant and sufficient word. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I mean, those words from the pen of David are absolutely amazing. How would you answer that question? What can man do to me? I can think of a lot of things that man can do to me that would prompt us to be filled with fear. Terrorists kill soldiers and civilians alike on a daily basis, not only in Iraq, but around this world. Unpredictable nations like North Korea and Iran continue to threaten the world with the development of nuclear weapons. Closer to home, students and parents of students feel unsafe on university campuses because of the senseless killings at Virginia Tech. Companies get rid of their 25-year employees and replace them with cheaper overseas labor. Inner-city violence isn't just in the inner cities anymore. Many of us can remember the days when we used to go to bed at night without locking the door, and to do so now would be to place yourself and your family at risk in many places. Children are devastated by the pain produced by parents who break their marriage vows to each other. The elderly are too often abandoned in care facilities. Schools now have to have gun policies. Travelers take off their shoes when they wait in long lines in airports. I won't be afraid. Is that what David said? And what can man do to me? Is he serious? Absolutely. And it's not because he's a king living in a palace as he writes those words. Actually, he was facing death charges with two nations wanting to kill him. Is it possible to live above your fears in a fear-filled world? Well, indeed it is, and we'll find out this morning from David's Psalm 56. Last week we began a series on Sunday mornings as we're looking into the Psalms that David wrote at this phase of his life while he's waiting to become king. I read a quote from the New International Version Study Bible last week that said, at the core of the theology of the Psalter is the conviction that the gravitational center of life is God. And the Psalms were given to Israel to help them, and therefore to help us as the people of God, put God at the gravitational center of our lives. As people who are prone to marginalize Him, tack Him on, add Him to crowded lives, the Psalms help us through the real experiences of the people of God put Him at center stage. And one particular Psalm that helps Him to be central stage in our lives when faced with fearful circumstances is Psalm 56. Now, I mentioned four practical suggestions last week for making the most of the study of the Psalms. And I would encourage you again this week to read the Psalms, number one. If you read a psalm a day, you'll make through the entire Psalter in 6 months. Number two, study the background of the Psalms, because the background, well, it puts the psalm, the Psalms are like letters that are being placed on a canvas background. You see the backdrop and it makes them come alive, and it's one of the reasons for our current Wednesday evening series in 1 Samuel. We're looking at the background of these Psalms and on Wednesday evenings through the summer. Thirdly, sing the songs. This was Israel's song book. These were written to be sung, and I encourage you to, as you read them, write a tune or borrow one and sing the psalms to God. And then fourthly, pray the psalms. Pray the psalms because this book, the Psalms, was Israel's prayer book for their personal and corporate conversations with God. David and others wrote these psalms and then taught them to the people of God so that they might talk appropriately to this amazing, awesome God. Now, you'll notice in the heading of Psalm 56 some information that tells us the background for this particular psalm. We're told that it was for the director of music. Even though Psalm 23 verse 1 calls David Israel's singer of songs, here we learn that David also taught Israel how to sing. In fact, he recruited others to help him. In this case, he gave his song to Israel's music director, the King James says, chief musician, apparently so he could incorporate this song into Israel's public worship life. Now, who was this music director? We don't know. We're not told his name here. If you'll turn back with me to meet Nehemiah chapter 12, you'll see the name of, Nehemiah chapter 12 will indicate for us there were actually several of these music directors under David. Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 46. Nehemiah 12 and verse 46, a little statement that says, for long ago in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the singers and the songs of praise and thanksgiving in Israel. Asaph was one. 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 27 mentions another of the worship leaders. The one, in fact, that was involved as they took the Ark of God back up to Jerusalem. You read this comment in 1 Chronicles 15, 27. Now David was clothed in a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who were carrying the Ark, as were the singers, and Kenaniah, who was in charge of the singing of the choirs. Now, the fact that there were these many individuals that were involved in the direction of the people of God in singing, and the fact that in Psalm 56 in the heading he refers to this one as the director of the music, we could understand that there would be then others following in the lead of service, the lead in the singing. In other words, not everyone directs. You've got directors, but that implies that there are others following this director who's leading the folks in singing. Apparently not everybody can direct music, I would take from that. But I would also take from that everybody can participate. Everybody is to sing to this God following the leadership of those that God raises up to lead them. And I take that by noticing in 1 Chronicles 15 a few verses earlier than the one I just read to you, verse 22 states that Kenaniah, the head Levite, was in charge of the singing, and that was his responsibility because he was skillful at it, the text says. Don't miss those two descriptive phrases. He's the head Levite, and he's skillful at leading in the singing. In other words, to lead God's people in worship. Both qualifications are critical, spiritual and musical. If a person isn't spiritually qualified, he ought not lead God's people in worship, no matter how gifted he may be musically. And likewise, in order to lead God's people in song, the spiritual individual must possess sufficient musical skill to enable the people of God to worship an excellent God in an excellent way that's appropriate. We're told that this was for the director of music. And then we're told that it was to the tune of a dove on distant oaks. What that tune sounded like, we don't know. It was a title that was fitting by its very description because it describes an innocent, lovely bird forced to perch somewhere far away from its nest, which is very descriptive of the psalm and the experience of the writer of the psalm that we'll see in a moment. It was of David, we're told next. Of the 150 psalms, David penned 73 of them. And six of them were categorized as a miktam, which was some sort of a literary or musical term that we don't really understand or could comment about with intelligence because we just don't know what that word means. Now, let me just back up for a moment and ask the question at this point, in light of what we've seen here, what do we learn about music from the Psalms? This next statement is filled with five very significant phrases that we'll package a little bit differently in just a moment, but think with me. We learn from the Psalms that God wants His people to sing together, to sing about Him, to sing for Him, and then to live what they sing. Let me say that again. God wants His people to sing together, to sing about Him, to sing for Him, and then to live what they sing. Now, let me package that differently, and this will coincide with your outline. I think there are three excellent guidelines for church music today that grow out of the Psalms, and we mentioned these last time, and I want to lay them before us again, that our songs should be three things: theological, singable, and memorable. We need songs, number one, that are rich in theology. David doesn't waste words, as we'll soon see. Every word expresses something very specific about this great God and about His relationship with Him. There's no filler. You'll not find any filler in these particular songs. Theologically accurate. We are singing songs about a real God who is to be described as He is. I would say, as far as lyrics go, if you wouldn't say it in a sermon, you shouldn't sing it in a song. The same criteria is true. If you wouldn't tolerate someone saying it in a sermon, then you ought not tolerate it in a song that the people of God sing. Truth about God is to be measured by how He's revealed Himself in His Word. Theological. Secondly, singable. We need songs that are singable. The Jews didn't go into the house of God to be entertained. There weren't even seats in the tabernacle and later the temple. You didn't go there to be entertained. You went there to worship. You went there to give God something. And that's why you went there with an animal. You would give Him an acceptable sacrifice. You went there to give Him your prayers. You went there to give Him your offerings in terms of other things that would be for the care of the Levites. You went there to give encouragement to the people of God so that they would go home encouraged. But you went there to give. It was an opportunity for you to engage in giving to God. And you gave God songs. And so there were directors of music in the temple, and in this case, for David, it would have been the tabernacle. And so they've come not to watch, not to be entertained. Church music today, therefore, is not to entertain us, but to enable us to express ourselves rightly before our righteous God. And then I take this third principle, that our songs should be memorable, by David and his use of powerful poetic devices in the Psalms to help his people remember what they were learning in the temple and would be taking home. For instance, I just jotted down a couple of things. There's purposeful repetition. When David repeats himself, and he will in this song we're about to look at, it's always purposeful. It's not just, you know, kind of a random, let's just say it again. There's purposeful repetition. There are word pictures that he uses. There's a play on similar sounding words. There's Hebrew parallelism, which was what they used in their poetry. Their poetry didn't rhyme. Their poetry was parallel thoughts. And all of this is used so that as the people went home from their worship experience, they had to use the phrase that C.J. Mahaney developed, and I mentioned last week, they had take-home theology. Songs in church are supposed to be take-home theology. We're thinking about God as we gather as the people of God, and the songs that we sing we take home with us so that we can reflect on this God and what He's like. And so I would suggest that they should be memorable. Now 13, maybe 14 of David's songs have a historical setting in the heading, and Psalm 56 is one. You'll notice that it says, when the Philistines had seized him in Gath. Now when did that occur? Well, if you make your way to 1 Samuel 21, you'll see the events that surrounded Psalm 59 that we looked at last week. Psalm 59 is when King Saul was threatened by David, who was one of his right-hand men in the army, but he was so threatened by him that he sent his soldiers to surround David's house and ordered him to be killed in that next morning when he came out of the house. And God preserved David's life, Psalm 59, and he was able to escape. His wife, Michal, enabled him to get out of the house, and he takes off running for his life. That was last week's message. He runs for his life, and he ends up going to Philistine territory, a city by the name of Gath. It must have been a volatile situation for David to leave Israel and go to Gath. Why? What do you know about Gath? Well, Gath was the hometown of a fellow by the name of Goliath, who was dead by now. Dead because David had killed him. What in the world is David doing leaving Israel and going to Philistine territory? They were known enemies of the Israelites. And going to the very hometown of this hero by the name of Goliath that he had killed. The only thing I can think of is he figured that's the only place that Saul's men would never think to find him, because he'd have to be absolutely insane to go to that place. And he was, as we'll see next week in our study of the psalm that came out of the context right after that. David had to feign insanity even to escape with his life after going to Gath, because they got him. As our heading says, the Philistines seized him. Shows how desperate he was. 1 Samuel 21, you'll read about it in verse 10 and following. It says, that day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. Don't miss the significance of that statement. He is scared out of his mind, as we will see next time in Psalm 34. What brings him here is he has nowhere else to go. He flees to Gath, and now he's a fugitive, hated in two countries, his own and in Philistia. Now, 1 Samuel 21 tells us what David did at this time in his life, but there are two psalms that tell us how he was feeling and what he was praying during this time in his life. The one that we're looking at this morning, Psalm 56, and the one we'll look at next time, Psalm 34. The psalm actually unfolds with five movements to it. It's a song, and so as with songs, it progresses and it has intentional movement. There are five distinguished, notable movements in this song that David wrote out of this period of his life and that he later taught through the chief musician to the Israelites. First movement. And I'll put them in our language because this is something that we can do when we're facing anxious moments and we're offering a prayer to God. We don't know what to say to God. These psalms, in particular Psalm 56, help us to know how to deal with our fearful circumstances and bring them to God. So, number one, tell God what you know. Tell God what you know. That's the first thing David did and we should do. What do you know? Verses 1 and 2, listen to him. Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride. I mean, what do you do when you're facing treason charges in your home country, so you can't go there? You're in another country that would absolutely love to see your head severed from your body for what you did to their hero. What do you say to God if that's your situation? Well, here's what you know, and it's what you want God to know that you know. And so you tell the Lord these two things. One, you tell him quite simply, you've got a big problem. You have a big problem. Notice the intense language that David uses to describe the actions of his enemy against him. Verse 1, hotly pursue. The Hebrew word hotly pursue can be translated pant. It's what an animal does when it's hotly pursuing what it hopes will be its lunch that day, as it's breathing down the neck of that prey. And David is like there, he feels the animal breathing on his back, these enemies that want to kill him. And then he says, they press their attack. This was a military term, talking about mobilizing your forces to conquer your enemy. He says, that's what they're doing to me, Lord. And then he repeats the same two verbs that we saw in verse 1. He repeats them in verse 2 with some added descriptions. He says that they pursue me, but they pursue me all day long. It never lets up. And that they're attacking me, same verb, but they attack me in their pride. These are proud, self-sufficient people that are after me. Now, what do you do if you're facing that kind of human opposition? Well, do what David did. You start by telling God about it. Tell him what you know. He already knows, but he wants you to verbalize it to him. And then secondly, you tell him that you need his mercy. Be merciful to me, O God, says David. He does not ask God for what he deserves. He asks God for what he doesn't deserve. Mercy. And the Hebrew title by which David addresses God is Elohim. The same term, for instance, we read in the first verse of the whole Bible. In the beginning, Elohim created heavens and earth. And the text in Genesis 1 continues and tells us that this Elohim is one without beginning or ending, and he's one simply by speaking a word that caused the sun and moon and stars to be in their places, and then by speaking another word, he places the earth in its condition. He speaks another word, and there are plants and vegetation in this world. He speaks other words, and he puts birds in this world, and he puts animals in this world. And it's this great being that's done all of this that he asks for mercy from, because there's none greater. There's no one you could go to above him. And he asks for mercy. You don't make demands of one so great, especially since we entered his world as his rebels, a condition we inherited from our first rebel, the first rebel Adam, and we ourselves follow in his footsteps willingly, going our own way in God's world. You don't ask for him to do what you deserve, you ask for his mercy. When you're in fearful circumstances, you first tell God what you know, and you know that. Secondly, you tell him what you feel, like David did in verse 3. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. What do you feel when godless men are intent on killing you? Here's what you feel. You're afraid. You say, do godly people fear? David, who earlier in his life killed a lion with his hands, David, who killed a bear with his hands, David, who used a slingshot to kill Goliath, David, who's killed many, many, many Philistines in battle by this point in his life, David says, when I'm afraid, not if it might sometime in my life ever occur that I, when I am afraid. David, and I'm so encouraged by this, was scared to pieces. And yet, he does not give in to his fear, but he responds in a way that pleases God, though he's filled with fear. You say, well, what is that God-pleasing way to respond? Well, after telling God you're afraid, then you do this. You affirm that you're choosing to trust in God. That's what he says. When I'm afraid, I will trust in you. I can read your mind at this point. Wait a minute. How can I trust God when I'm scared speechless? I can read your mind because that's my first thought too. How in the world, if you're filled with fear, can you trust God? We find some very helpful insight by looking at David's next verse where he gives us two powerful, I'll call them energizers. Energizers that move from fear to faith. Two energizers. Verse 4, he says, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? Notice these two energizers. One, his word. His word gives you confidence. In God whose word I praise. Note that David's reason for trusting is not the shifting sand of some mystical feeling, or he's just hyping himself up. I'm not going to be afraid. No, it's not that at all. It's the word of this God that he's fixing his mind on. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. Now, what did God's word mean for David at this point in his life? At this point in history, 1000 B.C., David probably had access to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, maybe Joshua and Judges, maybe, although there's skepticism about when it was actually written, the events probably occurred before David, but when it was written, we don't know, some of the book of Job. But for sure, he's just got a little bit of the what we call the Bible at his disposal. And yet, what he had, he says, was enough for him to know enough about the character of God so that thereby knowing about that character, he was able to, instead of giving into his fears, affirm his trust in God. His word gives you confidence. Now, I also think that he had something else in mind, because this great God who has, at this point, given just a portion of what we know as the Bible to his people, had given David something else very, very personal and specific. He had given David his word, a personal word for David. Back in 1 Samuel 16, you might just jot the reference down, we won't look at it, but God made a promise to David when he was a young man, probably in his late teenage years. He made a promise to David. He said, you're going to be Israel's next king. You will be Israel's next king. That promise, that word from God, sustained David during many, many discouraging days, like this day in Philistine captivity. I don't know how I'm going to escape Saul's attacks. I don't know how I'm going to get out of this custody in Philistia. I don't know how it's going to pan out, but this I know. God Almighty made a promise to me that I was going to be the king of his people Israel, and I cannot be king if Saul takes my head off, and I cannot be king if I stay in this prison cell the rest of my life. So this God who gave me this word must have something in store that I'm not seeing right now, and I choose to trust him as opposed to give into what I'm feeling. Now, that's not all. David mentions a second energizer. His word gives you confidence, and his presence gives you courage. In God, he begins verse 4. In God, whose word I praise. And then he repeats it. In God, I trust. And he'll repeat it two more times in this psalm. In God, in God, in God. This real personal God is the one that I'm trusting in. Now, I ask you, do you trust in God? If you have been saved, you have trusted in Him for your salvation of your soul. Because there was a time in your life when you were made aware of the fact that you were cut off from God and that your sins had separated you from God, and that you could not enter into His presence in your condition, and that you were heading for an eternal destruction, an eternal separation from God. And God in His mercy opened up your eyes so that you could see the wonderful provision He made for you at Calvary, where His Son died for sinners, where He conquered the grave, so that all who believe in Him would have eternal life. And God opened your eyes and granted you this amazing gift called faith, and you trusted in God for the salvation of your soul from the eternal penalty you deserved. Now, if you have been saved, you have trusted in God, but this is going a step further. If you've trusted in Him for the salvation of your soul, can you not now trust Him with lesser concerns, such as material needs, food, housing, such as personal needs, like overcoming loneliness or insecurities, or, as one commentator put it, those sometimes dangerous circumstances that cause fear and desperation? Sure, man can hurt God's servant, but he cannot destroy him. That is the assurance of God to His people. And if we're going to move from fear to faith, then we must do what David did. We must meditate on God's word and remind ourselves of God's presence. When our minds are filled with His word, and we're fixed daily, our gaze is fixed daily on the reality of His presence, then we can trust Him. And as Charles Spurgeon wisely observed, he who can trust will soon sing. Tell God what you know, then tell Him what you feel. Thirdly, tell Him what you want. Tell Him what you want. Now the qualifier is this. If your mind is saturated with His word, and your gaze is fixed on His presence, then what you will want will be His honor in your current circumstances. So just tell Him what you want, as David does now in verses 5 through 8. When he says, "All day long they twist my words. They're always plotting to harm me. They conspire, they lurk, they watch my steps, eager to take my life. On no account let them escape. In your anger, O God, bring down the nations. Record my lament, list my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record?" I get the sense from reading this section of the psalm that David seems to be bothered more by the slander of his enemies than the danger that they brought to his life. I mean, sure, his enemies want to kill him, but to justify it, they keep questioning David's character or misrepresenting David's intent and twisting David's words. And that just grieves him. And he tells God about that. And he tells God exactly what he wants. And like David, so ought we, if we're being attacked, bring two requests to God. One, ask God to deal with your enemies. I love this in verse 7. He says, "On no account let them escape." I mean, do you hear the irony of that? David has been captured by the Philistines. David is in captivity. And he says, "God, on no account let them escape." Well, wait a minute, David. You're the one that needs to escape. This is the difference that the perspective that you receive when you begin to fix your mind on God's word and God's presence. David's perspective is not, "Oh, what they might do to me now." David's perspective is, "God, I've got all the enemies together in one place right now. They're all right here. You don't even have to go looking for them. They're right here. Just make sure they don't get away. I got them right here for you. Don't let them escape." That's his prayer to God. Are you seeking right now to live for God? And some of you are. You're seeking to live for God, and you're taking it on the chin. You've got people in your life that are making it very difficult for you to live for Jesus Christ in this world. Just tell God what you see and turn these folks over to Him, because what God's doing is He's got them right where He wants them now. He's got them right next to one of His choice servants so that they can see the reality that He makes in His people's lives. Ask God to deal with your enemies. And then, this is so human, ask God to record your tears. David was no stoic when it came to pain. His enemies hating and hunting of him, it took a toll on him, and he wept. And he was in such great discouragement at times that all he could do was weep. And so he just says, record my lament, list my tears on your scroll. Now the fourth movement. After telling God what you know, feel, and want, then tell God what you believe. At this point in the psalm, David makes two affirmations. And once again, let's personalize his example. I urge you to do what David did. First, you affirm that your enemies will fail. You affirm that your enemies will fail in the end. Verse 9 begins, then my enemies will turn back when I call for help. How did David know that his enemies would turn back and fall? Because he had asked God to turn them back. And he asked God to turn them back because he knew that it was his will. He knew that it was his will that he would be king of his people, and he could not be king if Saul and his men took his head off. Could not be king if the Philistines kept him here in this prison. And so he says, Lord, what I'm wanting is for your will to be done. I also believe that David would have been the kind of man that if it would have brought God the most glory and had God not already made the promise to him that he was going to be Israel's next king, his prayer would have been, if this will bring more glory to you that I die in this place, then so be it, because it's your reputation that matters. But your reputation matters now isn't as at stake because you made a promise to me, and so I'm asking, in fact, I believe that you will, you're going to take care of my enemies. I don't know how it's going to happen. I just know it's going to happen. My enemies will be destroyed. So will yours, brothers and sisters in Christ. The evil one, the devil, according to 1 Peter 5, is a roaring lion who seeks to destroy and devour the people of God. Some of you have felt his breath recently as he's panting hard after you. And you wonder if you're going to make it. It's my privilege to announce the end of the story, that his days are numbered. And he will be brought down by the Sovereign One. You can be assured of that. You affirm that your enemies will fail in the end. Then secondly, and this is so encouraging, you affirm that God is for you. David concludes verse 9 with these words, by this I will know that God is for me. God is for me. That thought causes David to repeat what is apparently the refrain of this song that he introduced back in verse 4. What can man do to me? And he affirms that his word gives you confidence, his presence gives you courage. We can't overstate this. The key to trusting God is his word. I found this really helpful, very simple statement. When his word is trusted, he is trusted. When his word is trusted, he is trusted. I thought of how to illustrate that. Suppose you were having severe financial problems. In fact, you're about to lose your house. Quite understandably, you would be feeling great anxiety and fear as the payment deadline approached. And let's just suppose that on the day before being evicted from your house, you received a phone call from someone who said, I've deposited $100,000 in your checking account. Okay, now, how would those words affect how you feel? You say, well, wait a minute, it depends. Yes, it does depend. If you didn't know that person, you might consider his offer a cruel joke and merely now add anger to your already anxious and fearful heart, because it's tough to trust somebody you don't know. Now, what if you did know the person, but your knowledge of him was limited to one casual conversation that you'd had with him while standing in line at Walmart one day, at which time you learned his name and you found out that he was a retired man that lives in the community? In that case, his words might cause you some initial excitement, but feelings of doubt would likely kick in shortly after you hung up the phone. What could he do? So limited knowledge limits trust. But now suppose you did know the person on the telephone and you knew him well. It was Mr. Jones. Not only the wealthiest man in the county, but a dear friend of yours since childhood, a man that you have breakfast with every week, and whose son is named after you. How would his words affect your anxiety and fear? They would chase them away. There would be no fear. It would be gone. What made the difference? In order to trust someone's word, you must know that person. You must know that they are trustworthy. And the more fully you know that trustworthy person, the more fully you'll be able to trust his word. And to borrow from that commentator that I mentioned a moment ago, when his word is trusted, he's trusted. When his word is trusted, he's trusted. David trusted God's word because David knew God well. He not only trusts God's word, but he takes it a step further. He praises God's word. That is, he extols it. He calls attention to it by reflecting on it, by singing, and, as we'll see momentarily, living as though it already happened. The fulfillment had come. And now we come to the end of the song in the fifth movement. Tell God what you expect. Verse 12, I'm under vows to you, O God. I will present my thank offerings to you, for you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Isn't it interesting that David's talking about what's happening now as though the future is now in the present? He's looking beyond his captivity to the time when he will be delivered. He's stating his expectations. Two things that he expects, two things that we can expect. One, you expect God to help you. Past tense, he says, for you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling. David speaks of his prison experience as if it's all over now. His deliverance is good as done. But God doesn't deliver us from trouble so we can just live an easy, comfortable, self-focused life. No, when he delivers us, we do something. Two things. He mentions one in verse 12, the other in verse 13. God helps us so that, number one, he says, I will present my thank offerings to you, verse 12. And number two, I'm going to walk before you in the light of life. God delivers us so that we can thank him with our words and so that we can thank him with our life that's walked in the light of his presence. You expect God to help you, and consequently, when he does, you expect to show God your appreciation by giving thanks, by living before him. And David is still in the same predicament while he makes those affirmations. His circumstances have not changed. What's changed is his perspective. His circumstances are the same. His perspective is different. It's worth noting that this psalm, Psalm 56, is quoted in other places in the Bible. We find verses 4 and 11 in Psalm 118. We find them also in Hebrews 13, 6. Romans 8, 31 quotes verse 9. But Jesus himself seems to have the last phrase of the psalm in mind when he says this in John 8, 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 56, as is the ultimate fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures, is the person of Jesus Christ. Alexander McLaren says, the really living are they who live in Jesus, and the real light of the living is the sunshine that streams on those who thus live, because they live in him. And so the psalm points us to Jesus. So look at Jesus now. See him as his enemies are plotting to kill him. He's not afraid. He knows that his enemy will not take his life. No, no. He has come to give his life as a ransom for his people. And he knows that having given his life, that the grave will not be the end, because his Father's plan was that he would give his life for his people and then raise him from the dead so that he might reign forever and be praised forever by his people. That's his Father's plan. And he knows his Father's plan cannot fail. Nor did it fail. So let's make it personal. God was real in David's life. So ask yourself the question, is God real in my life? What changes need to take place so that he's real? I would encourage you to begin today with a song, David's song, and allow this testimony of this man of God to lead us from our fears. Because quite frankly, some of us right now are in the midst of situations where all we're seeing are the circumstances. And we desperately need David's example to lift us so that we're looking at the one who's in control of the circumstances. Let's bow before him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your presence. These two realities gave David such strength. Father, would those realities give strength to my brothers and sisters before me, some who are in great difficulty right now. Use your word to fill them with confidence and your presence to give them courage. Father, if someone is here this morning and you know the hearts of all of us and they're outside of your family, then your word and your presence will not give them comfort. It ought to terrify them. And I pray that a holy terror would fall upon their hearts, that they might acknowledge their desperate condition and run to Christ, the ark of safety, before it's too late. And we pray that you'll work to that end. Help us as your people to be a people that model your sufficiency to a world that's watching and wondering, how can people respond so differently to trials? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Four 94 is